Merciful God and gracious Father, as you have given us your word, we pray that in your kindness you will pour out your Spirit, the one who illumines your word, that we might understand and receive all that you will say to us on this your day, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Our reading this morning is taken from the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 8, and we read the whole of that chapter. Zechariah, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says once again. Men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at this time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong, so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things that you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. This is God's holy word. beginning of Psalm 13, David pens these words, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" These words were written by David at a time of personal crisis in his life, when he was faltering in his faith, wondering about the faithfulness of God himself. And he cries out in anguish and in longing that God would indeed remember him. And even though it was a psalm that David penned out of very poignant personal circumstances, as it was included in the Psalter, in the Book of Praise for the people of God of Old Testament times, it became an anthem for the nation of Israel, for the people of God as a whole, because there were times in their history when they felt bereft of God's presence, when they began to wonder, had God somehow forgotten his promise and had somehow forgotten them? And they took these words upon their lips and they cried out as they were confronted on all sides by their enemies, but they still looked up to God in faith and hope that he would yet come and bring deliverance to them. And in a very real sense, this psalm forms the backdrop for the entire prophecy of the book of Zechariah. Those of you who are familiar with it will know that it was a prophecy delivered by Zechariah to those who had returned from the exile in Babylon, who had been brought back under Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem as they settled once more in the land of promise from which they had been exiled 70 years previously in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. But as they put their greatest effort into doing what they knew they had been called to do when they were brought back to the land, namely to rebuild the temple that had been sacked and ruined by Nebuchadnezzar, to restore the place of worship for God's honor and for God's glory, they worked hard, they sacrificed immensely, but before it had even risen above the level of the footings, the foundations had been barely laid. Their enemies had frustrated their plans, lies had been told, and the work had been brought to a halt. And it had been like that for many years. And they were left wondering, and they were left fearful that perhaps somehow God had forgotten them. Yes, he had brought them back to the land, but somehow had forgotten his promise to bless them in that land and to do all that he said he would do. And what did God do? He gave them a prophet whose name said it all. Because the name Zechariah means "the Lord remembers." The Lord, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel, not only remembers his covenant, but he also remembers his people. So the prophet who preached, the prophet who went about every Sabbath day proclaiming God's word, his name preceded his message. Wherever he went, the people were reminded that through the word brought by Zechariah, God was saying, "I have not forgotten my covenant, and I have not forgotten my covenant people." And almost every chapter sheds fresh light upon different facets of God's glorious covenant with his people Israel, the covenant of grace that extends through the ages, right down to the present and to the end of the age, to all God's people everywhere. And even though there may be times for us when we not only personally, but perhaps corporately as a church, wonder, where is God in these dark times? Where is the blessing that we long for, pray for, labor for? Where is the sign that God still remembers us? And we perhaps take the words of Psalm 13 upon our lips. God says, "Zechariah, I, the Lord, remember. I do not forget. My covenant stands unbroken and unbreakable. And from generation to generation, I will remember all that I swore to your forefather Abraham, all that I sealed through the blood of my own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that is being fulfilled as the gospel does its work around the world." So that's the backdrop to this chapter, where God enumerates the blessings of the covenant and how we begin to enjoy those blessings in our own lives personally and collectively as his people in the church even today. Just a couple of things to bear in mind before we launch into the detail of this chapter. The first is to remind ourselves that this is prophecy. That is something that we need to understand in terms of the nature of prophecy. It is often a mistake that we make to think that prophecy focuses on one point of fulfillment and that alone. But in reality, prophecy in Scripture often has horizons of fulfillment. So, especially with Old Testament prophecy, there would be an immediate horizon of fulfillment where God would do for his people Israel what they longed for, what they needed, and what he swore on oath that he would do for them. And they could look to the day when the things that he said he would do would come to pass for his people. But then there's the ultimate horizon of fulfillment. We don't belong to that Old Testament era. We don't belong to that ancient people who would see God's blessing on that land in a particular way. But there's still relevance for us in all that God is saying. And he is pointing us to the end of the age, the day of Christ's return, the day that the new heavens, the new earth, the home of righteousness will be ushered in for us to enjoy forever. That's the ultimate horizon where the prophecies of Scripture point us. But there's also what we might call the critical horizon of fulfillment, namely how all the prophecies of the Lord of Scripture converge and find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself, as the one who came at a specific point in time and space in order to do once for all what God required to secure this great salvation that lies at the very heart of God's covenant promise, to do all that was necessary to guarantee the promise that it would come to pass. That's why the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that the promises of God, bound up with the prophecies of Scripture, are yea and amen, sealed with the blood of Christ himself. The other thing to bear in mind is that the prophecies of Scripture give us a pattern for how God deals with his people. It lays out the contours of how God works and how we can expect God to work, not just back then in the days of ancient Israel, but through the ages, right down to the present and to his dealings with the people of First Presbyterian Church, Columbia. And when it comes to the blessings then that are bound up with God's prophecy in this chapter, there are several things that I want to highlight just briefly with you this morning. The first is the promise of blessing. The promise that God will bless, verses 1 to 8 of this chapter. The opening verses spell out very clearly where the roots of God's blessing are to be found. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says: I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. God uses the language of a lover to describe the way in which he is disposed towards his people. More specifically, he uses the language of a jealous husband who is unswervingly committed to the good of his wife, for her well-being, for the very best to her. And even though this wife to which he is committed has been a wayward wife, an unfaithful wife, his faithfulness hasn't faltered in the slightest. His promise, his covenant promise, on the day of their spiritual wedlock, their marriage, hasn't changed despite her changeability. And he says, I will pursue you to the ends of the earth. Indeed, the very fact that he had pursued them the 500 miles all the way to Babylon from Jerusalem to bring them back to the place where they belonged, to resettle them in the home that God had built for them, says in the most wonderful terms, God is a God of love. He is the God of everlasting love towards his people. A love that has no limits. A love that has no beginning and has no end. It is the love that we can depend on. And God will not abandon this relationship to which he himself has made the commitment. You see, despite our waywardness, as his people, not just individually, but often collectively as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are often a wayward bride. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's the reason why we have a prayer of confession built into the liturgy of our worship. We come weekly, daily, confessing our sins, that we might hear the assurance of pardon from him. Indeed, the very fact that in the Lord's Prayer that we say every week, the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," is followed immediately by, "Forgive us each day our daily sins." But there is forgiveness with the Most High, that he may be feared. Here is the covenant God who has pledged his faithfulness and will not break his word. Why? Because he loves these people. You know, there's nothing more encouraging that we can know in life and in this loveless world in which we live. This world of broken promises, this world of broken relationships. To know that we are loved of God is the most glorious thing. The great Swiss theologian Karl Barth in the 20th century was once asked the question at a Q&A event, "Professor Barth, what is it, out of all the things that you have learned over these many years of your study of Scripture, what is it that stands out as the most glorious thing of all?" And he paused and he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Learned it as a child, lived with them till old age, and that's something that should be true of all of us if we are Christians here today, that the greatest thing that we can say is that we are loved of God and we have been enfolded in his loving and glorious arms. God's passion for his people is not only declared in word, it is also spelled out in action. Look at verse 3. This is what the Lord says, "I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain." Some of the younger members of this congregation to whom Zechariah was addressing himself may well have remembered personally, but will certainly have heard their parents talk about the day that Ezekiel described the terrible departure of God from the city of Jerusalem. The temple that was filled with the glory of God saw the glory depart from the temple to the east as a sign of God's abandonment and God's judgment upon his people at that time. But here God says, "I will return. My Shekinah glory will once again fill the temple. And you will know that I am in your midst. Because my departure was only temporary. And it was in order that you might return to me, that I might be able to return to where I belong." Obviously, there was an immediate fulfillment to that. The temple was rebuilt. And glory did descend upon it once more as it became a place of worship. But of course, the question that's posed by Haggai in his prophecy, dealing specifically with the rebuilding of the temple, was the older members of that community saying, "But this temple bears nothing in resemblance to Solomon's temple. How can you say this is a greater temple than that of Solomon? That its glory will surpass that of Solomon, because architecturally it was nothing by comparison." Of course, the reason was that it was the temple rebuilt in the days of Haggai that would be graced by the feet of Jesus Christ himself. That it wouldn't mainly be the Shekinah glory that would descend temporarily upon it, but the feet of the incarnate glory of the Son of God would walk through its courts, would preach to the people gathered there, would demonstrate God's ownership of that temple, until the day that it would be surpassed supremely by Jesus Christ himself, the true and perfect temple that we have. But he goes on to spell out even further in verses 5 and 6, speaking about, once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there together. Well, you might wonder, well, what's that all about? You know, why is this included in this prophecy as a more than just a quaint observation. It's because the population that had come back from exile was an unnatural population. Almost certainly the elderly were not fit to travel, so that ruled out the aged. It's quite possible that those who had young children and infants were not able to travel because of the distance and because of the hardship. And so you had this community that was still somewhat awkwardly formed in the days of Zechariah, wondering, will we ever be normal again? You know, it's like those times when, because of terrible conflict, populations are decimated. You think of the aftermath of the American Civil War, or of the Second World War, or the Vietnam War, that vast numbers of young men were killed in battle. And communities were decimated because of the slaughter that took place. In Europe it was worse, because there were entire cities were razed to the ground. Civilians were slaughtered. And it took years to begin to rebuild those communities. And here's God saying, the day will come when normality will be resumed, and there'll be peace and there'll be harmony, because I've promised that this will be the case, and it'll be an expression of my love. Verse 6 says, this may seem marvelous to you, but is it marvelous to me? The mighty God, the God of your salvation, is anything impossible for me? That God would gladly do what he had promised, and despite his people's unbelief, he would fulfill it for them. And if ever there was a time when that was true for the people of God, it was for the disciples who had spent 3 years of their life with Jesus, under his tutelage, exposed to his example, enfolded in his loving arms in a very real and wonderful way. And there they were, after his death, his burial, and even though they had seen him risen and ascended into glory, there they were, locked away in the upper room in Jerusalem, fearful of the crowds outside, until the Spirit came. And then they went out and they were bold. And even though Jesus had told them before his ascension, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, he didn't wait for them to have to pack their bags. He brought the nations to them. And that day, on the day of Pentecost, people from all the different people groups in that area were gathered to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. And within a single day, 3,000 brought to faith. Those disciples must have gone back to their room pinching themselves, thinking, we thought it was impossible, but look what the Lord Almighty has done. And are we not seeing in our own day the gospel going to the ends of the earth, gathering the nations in from all points of the compass? What about the key to enjoying God's blessing? Verses 9 to 19. Even though it's true that these people could do nothing in themselves to earn or deserve these promised blessings, they were the free gift of God's grace and love to them, it was equally true, if they were to fully enter into those blessings, then they had to respond to God's invitation and exhortation to walk in his ways and to trust him for his goodness. It's a bit like being given a birthday present. Boys and girls, it's as though you're given a birthday present or a Christmas present, wonderfully wrapped up with ribbons and bows and all sorts of things, and you're, the person who gives it to you say, here, it's yours, enjoy it. And you look at it, it's a colourful box. What pleasure is there in holding a colourful box in your hand? And you look somewhat perplexed. No, you've got to take the ribbons and bows off. You've got to open it up. You've got to take it out of its packaging. You've got to take it and use it to enjoy it. And that's exactly what God says to us. First of all, in the gospel. The gospel is not some wonderful present neatly wrapped saying, stick it on your shelf and admire it. No, it says, unwrap me and take me and enjoy this great salvation. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian and yet you know the gospel, do something about it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For those of us who are believers, Christians, how often do we leave this glorious gift of the gospel on our shelves? Perhaps we take it down on a Sunday to remind ourselves, yes, we're going to worship, And let's praise God for His goodness. But in terms of how it shapes us, how it directs us, how it molds our life, well, that's a different story. And God says again and again, if we're going to enjoy His blessings, then take them and use them. Not just for His glory, but for our greatest good. That's why you'll notice that the refrain that runs through this passage is, "And the word of the Lord came." And this is what the Lord Almighty says. And what God says to this discouraged generation who had tried so hard and felt that they had been let down so badly, God says, "Roll up your sleeves, be strong, get on with the work of building the temple. Don't cave in with a sense of defeatism. No matter how hard it may be, roll up your sleeves and get on with the task I've entrusted to you." He reminds them that the days of fatherly chastisement are over. "Yes, I did determine to deal with you harshly, but now I determine to deal with you well and kindly." Verse 9. But then he tells them where all of this will lead. He tells them that it will lead to your enjoying the covenant blessings that I spelled out all those years ago in the days of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There in verse 12 he says, "The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people." You see, whenever they came back from their time in Babylon, the well-cultivated, well-cared-for land had been neglected. The olive groves had become overgrown. The fields were no longer producing the pure crops. The orchards were not producing the fruit they used to. And here is God saying, as a sign of my covenant faithfulness, you will see the covenant blessing in your day before your eyes. But then he says this remarkable thing in verse 13. "As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you and you will be a blessing." Do you hear that? You will be a blessing. He doesn't say, "I will pour blessing into your lives." No, he said, "I will make you a blessing for the lives of those around you." So easy for us to think in terms of blessing as that laundry list of good things that God gives us, or you think that God should give you. But God's ultimate blessing is to make us a blessing. So whether you're a father, a husband, and a father, it's not that God wants to fill you with good things in your life, but He wants to make you the very best to your wife and to your children and to your grandchildren. And likewise, if you're a wife, is that you might be a blessing to your little family. And for you who are children, it's not that you might just be on the receiving end of all the good things that your parents give you, but that you might be a blessing. It says God sends us out into the world that we might be a blessing to neighbors, to colleagues, to friends, to those around us, even to our enemies. "Bless those who curse you," Jesus says. That wherever we go, we bring the benediction, the good word of God to everyone that we come in contact with and everyone who comes in contact with us. And all of this, as we hear God's word and as we live by God's word. You know, there's a very real sense, dear friends, that each time you gather in this building, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you should never go out those doors the way that you came in. Something should change in you. Something from what you hear from this pulpit should convict you of what's wrong, but encourage you to pursue, by God's grace, what is right. And you go out the doors of this church with the determination, "I will walk in the ways that God will lead me." And when this happens, verse 19, the fasts of the days that are mentioned there in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. What were these fasts? These were not fasts that God had initiated or God had commanded his people Israel to observe, but rather these were days that the Israelites in exile, as a mark of their sadness, said, "We will fast on these occasions to remind ourselves that we, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept because Jerusalem seemed so far away." And God said, "I will change your fasting into feasting." The addition of a single vial, occasions of sorrow to occasions of incomparable joy. And here is the encouragement, dear friends, to walk in God's ways, that we might enjoy God's blessing. Because when we enjoy God's blessing and become the blessing He wants us to be, what is it packaged in? The joy of the Lord, which is our strength. The joy of our salvation in all its fullness. Which brings to the very last thing in this chapter, in the closing verses, the impact of this blessing. What effect will it have on those around us? Picking up on the fact that God's promise is not merely to bless His people, but to make them a blessing. God goes on to say, in there in verse 20, this is what the Lord Almighty says, "Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, 'Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going.' And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him." Now, that seemed inconceivable to the Jews in Zechariah's day, because they still felt as though they were just a ragtag remnant of people who had been released from exile and they had come back to a ruined country. And yet God said, "The nations of the world will converge in this place to entreat Me as they observe you calling upon My name." Here's the fulfillment of that core promise that lies at the heart of God's covenant. God says to Abraham, not merely that He will bless him, but through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That through Abraham, the father of the faithful, God's blessing would extend to the nations. The promise that, as we've seen already, was so gloriously fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the nations converged upon Jerusalem and the nations were brought to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. How does God make this how did God's people make this impact upon those around them? Look at verse 23. "In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" Now, there's an interpretation question hanging over that verse when it speaks of 10 men from other nations laying hold of this one Jew, saying, "Let us go with you." Does it mean one specific Jew that is in mind in this prophecy? Or is it a generic thing of 10 men descending on a Jew? If it's the former, if there's a specific Jew in mind, then it may well be an anticipation of the Jew, Christ Jesus. That He is the one Jew who God would use to bring salvation to the world. When we were growing up in Ireland, in the midst of the troubles, the sectarian conflict that tore our little country apart and still tears it apart in many ways, and such a horrible gulf between two sides of the community, and all efforts to bring peace were failing, a ministerial friend of mine wrote a little gospel tract, and he titled it, "It Takes a Jew to Solve the Irish Problem." Now, you could retitle that forever. It takes a Jew to solve the American problem. It takes a Jew to solve the Israeli problem. On and on you go around the world. But the point is this: there is one Jew, the Jew, Christ Jesus, who is the ultimate solution to the division that lies in our world, because He brings reconciliation first to God and then to those around us. But if it simply means a Jew in the generic sense, he is saying this: You know, as you walk faithfully in the ways of the Lord, those around of you those around you can't help but notice there's something different about you. There's something about your life that is utterly magnetic, that you have been graced with something that I haven't experienced. What is your secret? Tell me. Let me go with you that I can find out where you're going and find the same thing. And as you go up to the house of the Lord, let me go with you to entreat your Lord, not the gods that I've been worshipping who have failed me miserably, but I may entreat the Lord of heaven. And God's encouragement to his people was, yes, it's hard to walk in my ways. And sometimes it feels as though in walking in my ways, you're swimming against the tide. You're a reproach in the eyes of your neighbors and those around you. You seem the odd one out. But if you dare to go the way that God not only leads, but enables you to go, you will find strange people following you. People you didn't expect, because they see that there's something in you that only God himself can give, and they want it. These verses must have come as music to the ears of those who return from exile. And they're certainly music to the ears of any Christian who, like Israel of old, finds their faith faltering and wondering, Lord, have you forgotten us? How long? Will you forget us forever? And God said, I haven't forgotten. I haven't abandoned you. And God not only reassures us with the words of his promise, but he gives us visible words as we have spread before us on this table this morning. Because what this sacrament is both a sign and a seal of God's covenant promise, sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And whoever trusts in him will never be disappointed. And will never be put to shame. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, we come with grateful hearts. We come in weakness, we come in fear, we come in failure. But we thank that we come to the one who is faithful. And the one who has proved his faithfulness, ultimately and eternally, in giving his Son for our salvation, not sparing him, but delivering him up for us all, in order that in him and through him we might experience every grace and every gift that heaven can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.